greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful High Priest. You will recall that in the last several times that I spoke to you, the last two times, in fact, that I spoke from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'm going to continue today, Lord willing, today, especially centering in on chapter 4, perhaps chapter 5 and 6 more briefly, in an overview kind of way, if as the Lord leads. Today I'd like to entitle the message, Resting on the Promises of God. As you're turning to Hebrews, I'll do a little refresher course for you. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a book of better things. The writer seems to be arguing to the Jewish people of the first century AD that Christ and New Testament truth are superior to the Old Testament based on the Mosaic law and given through the ministry of angels. And so, better, better, better. We have Christ prominent on every page of Hebrews. It might be called the fifth gospel. The first four would talk about his ministry while on earth. This fifth gospel would be primarily describing his work today in heaven at God's right hand as the high priest, God's faithful, as our faithful high priest before God. We notice a number of things in these first chapters. We notice that in the first chapter that Christ is better than the prophets. In the old days, God spoke by the prophets. And in this latter time, he's spoken unto us by his Son. In fact, when Jesus ministered on earth, he did have a prophetic tone. And so, yes, he was also a prophet, but he is superior to the prophets, superior in his person and superior in his message. We notice him also being introduced as having a more excellent name than the angels, verse 4 of chapter 1. So he's superior to the angels. And the name that he's been given in this epistle is Son. You'll notice it in verse 5, verse 8. And we notice it again in chapter 3, in verse 6. And we notice it in chapter 4, verse 14. He is the Son of God, and in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 8. So he has been given a more excellent name than the angels, and it is the Son of God. We notice him especially portrayed in chapter 1 as the Son of God, but in chapter 2, by contrast, as the Son of Man. For Jesus was not only remote and unapproachable in heaven, but he took on the form of human flesh and became the Son of Man. For the purpose of understanding how it is that we are tempted and to overcome those temptations and make atonement for our sins. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to die, came to destroy Satan, that's from chapter 2. And now we notice here in chapter 3 that he's compared to Moses, one of the greatest stars in the Hebrew galaxy of the Hall of Fame, or their Hall of Fame. Yes, he's superior to Moses. Superior because he's the son, not the servant. He's superior because he's the builder of the house, not just part of the house. He's superior in that that Moses was a type and Christ is the antitype. Christ is superior to Moses. And with that, we see that the injunction and that follows in verse 6 is that we are in the house too. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This theme of persevering is one of the prominent themes of the whole epistle. For the writer is encouraging all those who have named the name of Christ to not give up, to never give up, but to always go on and on and on to perfection. Don't give up. Can you imagine being on Columbus's ship and day after day they sailed and they didn't know where they were going? Christopher Columbus wasn't sure where he was going, but he sought a new land. And day by day, his men became more and more mutinous. And they said, Master, say the good word and we'll return. But Christopher Columbus was steel in his determination. on, go on and on and on. And so they went on until at last they saw the light of the new world. We are sometimes overcome in a similar way with the monotony of the waves and the unchanging days that melt into months and years. And we want to give up, or do we? No. Keep the faith alive. Look again for that new land. On, my brother, on. Notice here in this verse, the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. No, the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. I said to you last time that hope has two elements. It has the element of expectation, like faith, but it also has the element of desire. So it's as strong as faith, but it's sweeter than faith might be because of this. And confidence and rejoicing is another way to say it. So hope has two elements, confidence and rejoicing, and we can hope. We can maintain that firm to the end. Well, notice that from there we get into another warning section, and it's encapsulated especially in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So here we have the sadness that we can depart from the living God because of unbelief. We can lose the faith that we have. And so it's in that section that we pick up in chapter 4. Verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So you notice here the introduction of the word rest. And I'd like to hope that all of us have found our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to hope that all of us are resting in God. I'd like to hope that all of us, by the end of the day, will rest in the promises of God. This second warning not only has this nugget from verse 12 that we would depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, but it has here the thought that we should fear lest we should seem to come short of the rest of God. Well, I don't preach to you a gospel only of fear, but it certainly needs to start there. You know, the Bible has certain patterns. The Bible teaches us first law in the Old Testament, law and condemnation, and then next it's grace and salvation. You and I sometimes need to have the fear. You and I need to hear the word that's prophetically proclaimed of what God's will is for our lives. So it is that we start this chapter with this same kind of reality check. Let's fear lest we even seem to come short of the rest of God. Now, we could also stay in that realm of fear so much that we would miss the rest of God. So the rest of God, notice it says, we have all had the gospel preached as well as unto them, like the old saints. Back in the Old Testament times, this is referring back to Numbers 14. Maybe you want to turn there, but I'll give you a little sampling from Numbers 14, verses 7 to 9. Well, you know the story, how that the 10 came back with their bad report. They saw the giants, and then their two came back, and they saw God. And the people's hearts melted, and they became fearful, and they took the advice of the 10 that saw the giants, and they failed to see the promises of God. So they failed to enter into the rest of Canaan on time, and all of those carcasses were scattered in the wilderness as a result of that. This is what they said. This is Joshua and Caleb. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey.
Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.
But as I said, the people's heart melted with fear, and they believed the 10 more than the 2, and so they failed to enter into the rest. They failed the test that God had given to them. They responded in unbelief and disobedience, and so as a consequence, they had to spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But here we have in this passage, in Hebrews, the answer, the solution, the inoculation against fear and failure, and it's faith. It says, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it's faith in the word, faith in the Bible, faith in the promises of God that will help us. And so these people who had been marvelously delivered out of the land of Egypt had their walking turned to wandering, their marching was turned to murmuring, their witnessing to wailing, their singing was turned to sighing, and their working was turned to wishing. What a sentence it was. Now, another little thing that I'd like to just marvel in the goodness and the graciousness and the faithfulness and the patience of God is this. That Moses records how that God said, get out of the way. I'm going to slay these people and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses entreated God. He repeated back to God his own words and he says, oh God, you know you're long-suffering and you're not willing that any should perish. God says, you're right. I won't kill them as one man. I've got time. I've got patience. I'm creator of all. And sure enough, I'll take these 40 years to let them die off in the wilderness. What a God. Well, what the wilderness was to Israel, the world is to us. We live in a world today that's as barren of spiritual things as the Sinai Desert. And look, it can come into the church. The professors can be caught in it. Well, I'll start with the world. This last week, we've been reading the story of Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina who went AWOL. And of course, the press is just taken up. They were taken up with it for days before I picked up much interest in it. Well, he told his staff, and they reported that he'd gone on a hike on the Appalachian Trail. This man was just mentioned last year as a possible vice presidential candidate with McCain. Rising star in the Republican Party. But he's gone. Where is he? And then he's finally spotted back early this week in Atlanta, returning from Argentina, having strayed away. Over last Sunday on Father's Day, he was away from his wife and children with a mistress in Argentina. You know, either the evangelicals that have been pushing the Republicans and the Republican agenda ought to bail out from the Republican Party, just a little political aside here, or then the Republicans ought to bail out on men like this to win back any kind of hopes that they might have on the moral high ground. Well, we all know that Democrats have moral high ground in areas too, so I'm really not trying to politicize this message. But that's not all. I pick up the most recent issue of the Mennonite Weekly Review, and there I see a spread on the story of a pastor who sneaks out of bed and into the beds of his daughters and molests them and the suffering that that brings to them. And I don't know for sure if he's a Mennonite or not. I just know that it was reported there. And it broke up the home. And it had been a church that God was blessing, at least in numbers. And I
sigh and I cry. But here a little over a week ago, my mother-in-law told us about a story in Apple Creek, Ohio, that touches the old order Amish there. And here a 29-year-old Eli Weaver, married and the father to a Barbara and father of five, has been evidently and reportedly having various affairs through the last several years, and been most recently with a Barbara Raber, driver of the Amish. And on this, June the 2nd, I believe a Tuesday morning, he gets up early and she drives him to go out to fishing. And according to the charges at hand, she returns and with a gun with a silencer on it, kills the other Barbara in her bed. Well, the cry went out, not immediately. The 9-year-old girl couldn't figure out why the 2-year-old was crying so long without mother's attentions. And finally she gets up and discovers that mom is unable to and goes for help. And the authorities are called, and the authorities call for people to come in. A call for Eli to come home. And of course they're ready for him. Before he gets the rest of the story, they're ready for him. And so they visit with him, and he cooperates according to reports for a while, and then suddenly he flips the switch and he quits. But now there are two people behind bars, five children without parents, and scars that will be needing the grace of God for healing. We deal, as was said earlier here, we deal with our fallenness, and things can come in. And I'm just appalled that these kinds of things can happen to people that name the name of Christ. I'm saddened for their own reapings. But I'm even more concerned about what it can do for the church and for innocent people, and for the name of Christ. You know, many think that for failure to enter into all that God has provided for them is regrettable but not serious. And here again I say, it's important for us to see what the Bible says. It says, fear it. But again I say, I preach more than a gospel of fear. The biblical pattern is to notice these things of law and condemnation and sin, and then turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin, the restorer and the healer, the one that would restore us first of all into proper relationship with God, and that in that kind of relationship that we could enter into the rest that he has for us. Verses 4 and following. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This from the second Jesus, and here it is. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience, as some translations give it. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, we've got a number of rests that we want to talk about here, but first of all, let me just think about rest and peace. Two artists were commissioned one time to draw paintings to depict peace. Well, the one painted a still ocean with a mirrored sailboat with a blue sky and fluffy clouds. And on the seashore, the children were happily building sandcastles. And certainly it does qualify as a peaceful scene. The second one went a different direction. He painted at a wild, rocky shore with angry billows and black sky. And up above the towering spray that broke against that rocky cliff, there in a crevice, hidden, was a bird, safe and secure in her nest, looking out with a serene eye at all the turmoil beneath. Well, that qualifies for peace too. That qualifies of somebody that would be, or a bird that's at rest. It's an excellent picture of how it can be. Now, sometimes, perhaps, our lives are a little more like the first story. Sometimes more like the latter. And it makes me think of some of Ellis's recent communications from South Asia. I'd like to just quote this. When Sam was in the village, confronted by the local political leader and a group of 20 religious radicals, they were upset because at first they just had a handful of people, and now there are 50 people gathering with you out in the field. And this growth needs to stop. And so they proceeded to threaten with bamboo sticks and so on. But then, in the midst of the turmoil of all of that, here's Sam's positive attitude. We aren't scared or discouraged. If they kill me, I'll go to heaven. And you know, these aren't empty words, because just several years ago, an evangelist was killed in this area by people like this. One thing in Sam's favor is that he's got relatives in that area. This is his home village. Maybe that'll help, but we don't know. And we commit this evangelist to God. But he illustrates beautifully for me how it is that we can be engaged or we can be threatened by the billows of life and yet have peace, the peace of God which passeth understanding. In verses 5, 4, and 5, we have this creation rest mentioned. You'll notice here that the works were created. Let's see. It says, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. When Jesus came on earth, he was accused one time of working on the Sabbath, and then he replied, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And we believe that this is telling us that God rested after creation until man fell. And then he began working again. He bared his arm and went to work because his work was redemption work. He'd finished his creative work, and now he's been working the work of redemption. And Jesus is working the work of redemption, and so on. Then we notice Canaan rest. Oh, we've been alluding to Canaan rest before. But again, we notice it here that they didn't get to enter in because of unbelief. Their Canaan rest was forfeited at Kadesh Barnea. And you know, Joshua, even later, even after 40 years, Joshua's brilliant military campaigns and David's glorious victories and Solomon's wisdom each failed to bring lasting rest. Here's what John Phillips says about Joshua. Joshua's God-given victories in Canaan augured well, but not for long. Joshua made three serious strategic blunders. One, he failed to gain control of the coastline and left the western boundaries of the land in the hands of the Philistines and the Phoenicians. Two, He made a disastrous covenant with the Gibeonites. And three, after two magnificent campaigns in which he utterly smashed the Canaanite coalitions, he failed to complete the mopping up operations and left a potentially dangerous residue of foes unslain. And as a result of these military mistakes, most of Israel's subsequent woes developed during the dark and apostate days of the judges. Certainly, there was no rest for the people of God. And we might talk about Solomon. Solomon's fatal policy of intermarriage with pagan princesses and his softness towards pagan religions led ultimately to the captivities of both Israel and Judah. Now, we might note, though, David did speak of a rest for the people of God, and it most likely is messianic in its intention. It says here, today, verse 7, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But finally we have the rest we've been aiming for, the Calvary rest, verses 9 to 13. When Christ exclaimed, "It is finished," he ceased from his redemptive work. And you know, today he rests in that finished work, and so does the believer. We enter into the reality of what Jesus meant when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we labor, or we rest. Well, there's another interesting construct here in verse 11, where it says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Well, other translations don't use the word labor. Here's what New King James says. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." This word for unbelief can be translated disobedience, and it has the connotation of obstinance and rebelliousness. You know, doctrinally, unbelief and disobedience are synonymous, and they yield unrest. So, let us bring our loads to Christ. Christ, who's preeminent, and he's able to do what neither Joshua or Solomon or David or any of the other Old Testament leaders could do, bring his people into genuine rest. Read an account about an African missionary who offered a ride on the back of a pickup to a national who was struggling beneath the weight of a heavy load. Well, the African gladly accepted the ride. After a few miles, the missionary glanced in his rearview mirror and was astonished to see that the man was still standing back there stiffly trying to balance this load. The missionary stopped the truck to see why the man was still carrying his load. And this is his reply: "I didn't know the truck could carry both me and my load." Well, you make spiritual application. The Bible declares, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John, that's 1 John 5:13. Assurance of salvation is another term for the rest that God gives as we give him our burden. Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it barely." Whoops. No. He comes with ample grace. Ample. You might have it more abundantly. Well, God's word cuts right through all the insincerities, right to through down verse 12. Notice, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Again I say, it's a marvel to see the action and the power and wisdom of God. Getting right down in there where humans just don't know sure how to divide it. We don't really understand it. We've got some signs and clues and we do the best we can, but here it is, the Word of God. I rest in that. I thank God for the power of His Word. I thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in addition, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We can't escape it from looking, as we look at this verse, that we're going to give an account to God. It's clear. And God sees it all. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open before unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You know, I think it's imperative for us that we make sure of our salvation, lest we be mere professors of Christianity. How can we be sure of our salvation? Isn't it here? By exposing ourselves into the Word of God. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Yes, we are washed. We are clean, cleansed. We are washed now and again. And that sword will find us. We can be sure if we are mere pretenders. So now we come to the end of this second warning section that spans chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. And the warning section seems to be at the heart of it, dealing with an evil heart of unbelief that causes us to depart from the living God. And that evil heart of unbelief that keeps us from entering into the rest that Christ provides for us. But now we have verse 14, beginning a discussion of Christ's priesthood. Well, it had been introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about considering the apostle and high priest of our calling. But here we notice that we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens. His ministry today is not on earth. His ministry is in heaven. And there it is, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast, again, the doctrine of perseverance. Hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fellow human being, I come to you with an earnest entreaty to notice that the scriptural pattern is right here. Fear, lest you enter, that you seem to come short of it. But having passed from that, now here we have this opportunity, this wide open gate, that we can come boldly under the throne of grace. If we only preach boldly under the throne of grace, we don't have it all. Because human boldness isn't really the subject of this verse. What we see is that we've got needs as humans. And once we're aware of those needs, we can come without fear or hesitation, we can come boldly unto Jesus. Jesus, the high priest, who lived and died as our substitute. Now he's at the Father's right hand, and we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. In Old Testament times, the family of Aaron was divinely appointed to be Israel's priests. And in the Old Testament Levitical system, no man could be both a king and a priest. Well, we find that in the Old Testament narratives that when
both the kings and the priests would fail, then God would raise up prophets.
And it's interesting to notice that Christ exhibits all three of these as he's revealed in the scriptures as prophet and priest and king. When he came the first time, his ministry on earth was essentially characterized as a prophetic one. Now in this era, his ministry is essentially characterized as that of a priest. And when he returns, he will come as a king, as Lord of lords and King of kings.
But today, he ministers on our behalf, face toward God, helping us. Now we have a priest in heaven today whose arms never tire like Moses did.
And his name in verse 14 is again is Son of God. He's got that most excellent name. He's not a son of Aaron or David or Abraham.
And you remember the Old Testament story when Moses was praying or interceding for the Israelites' armies?
And his arms got tired. And you know, isn't it true that intercessory prayer is tiresome work? It's work.
So Aaron and Hur came alongside, and one lifted one arm and one the other arm.
And as his arms were lifted to heaven, Israel prevailed.
Well, Jesus' arms never tire. Praise God.
He understands our nature, verse 15 says.
Yes, he's experienced it.
And he knows our needs, verse 16,
that we can bring our needs right to him. Just the perfect priest, the one we need. The nearness of Christ is precious.
As Son of God, he'd be remote and unapproachable, perhaps.
But as Son of Man,
as a faithful high priest, he
is continuously and faithfully available for us. Lyle, I missed my cue. So if you want to lead it later, you may. You may lead other songs too. I was going to have us sing, but we should anyway, or maybe we should just rise up, Lyle. It's out of context a bit by now. Let's sing that first stanza of I Love the Bible. Let's stand up, just to change of position.
Smash and pound, great big rocks to bits of ground. God's word is a hammer to breaking up the sin in you. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. I love the Bible.
You may be seated. Now you're probably thinking on just exactly which verse I wanted that to go with, right? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And maybe it doesn't say it right there, it's a hammer, but it certainly has some of the same thoughts there. Chapter 5. Continuing our thoughts about Christ being our high priest, we notice a few things here out of chapter 5.
We notice that he has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he's one that doesn't just understand us omnisciently as God, but he understands us experientially as a man.
No angel could be a priest for man because they might study our faults and our, you know, like we study plants and animals, but not really appreciate our problems and needs.
Well, we notice too in verse 4 that God called him to be a high priest. We notice in verse, 6, that he's called after the order of Melchizedek, the first mention that we have here. And it's a quotation from what? The Psalms? Yes, Psalm 110. So Melchizedek is mentioned in three books of the Bible. Back in Genesis, briefly when he met Abraham. And we notice that Melchizedek is quoted, it's quoted here from David at the height of the Levitical system, and now here at the change of the system. In the argument to the Jews to leave the Levitical ways and accept Christ and follow him. So we're going to deal with that more in later times. But that's the kind of priesthood that the writer here argues that Christ has. Melchizedek lived long before Aaron. And notice also in verses 7 through 9 that his priesthood, that he is a rightful priest because he's experienced the sufficiency of God. Yes, he even cried, strong crying and tears. And then it says, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, we'll notice then another warning section starting in verse 11. The third warning section of this epistle. It'll go all the way to the end of chapter 6. And I'll just summarize, paint the broad strokes. We notice here that the warning is that people can be dull of hearing. Just plainly don't want to hear, maybe. Or just aren't sharp enough. You know what we need? We need the operation of the Holy Spirit in combination with this written Word of God. As we read the Word of God and as the Holy Spirit enlightens, we get the revelation, we get the dawn, we understand. So it's revelation and it's illumination poured in by the Holy Spirit. We need for dull of hearing. And then it says that these people, some of these people, or perhaps we sometimes need milk instead of strong meat. We've just kind of we're staying in the baby stage. And then chapter 6, divisible easily into three aspects of exhortation. In the first three verses, we have urging. In the next five verses, 4 through 8, we have warning. And verse 9 to the end, we have encouraging. Exhortation has some breadth. Sometimes we need warning. Sometimes we need urging. Sometimes we need encouragement. These are all part of balanced exhortation. When we have noticed this, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. A signal word or phrase for urging is, let us. Let's not just stay here, but let's go. Let's never go back. Never quit. We have that in the first verses here. Notice here what the Bible says here about the old things. It says, leaving the principles. Let's not just stay in the Old Testament teachings, this foundation of repentance from dead works. Let's rather go as we're taught in the New Testament in repentance towards God. And then notice of faith toward God. In the New Testament, we have it revealed that our faith is directed toward Jesus Christ. Subtle difference indeed. But a fulfillment of another revelation. And then baptisms. Well, there were Old Testament washings. But now we have the washings of regeneration of the Word. And then the laying on of hands. Well, now we lay hold of Christ. We don't just lay hold on the transferring symbolically sin to the animals of goats and sheep, but we lay hold of Christ and of the resurrection and eternal judgment. These things were mentioned a bit in the old, but they come into full bloom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, dear Christians and all, leave those things of the early part, of the drinking of milk, and get into the meat of the gospel, we could say. The Old Testament shadows, forsake those. Well, maybe not. Remember them, study them too, but feast on the New Testament substance, the shadow foretold the substance. So, verses 4 to 8, a warning to those who harden their hearts. It talks about thorns and herbs growing in the same climate. And the difference is not in the weather or the soil. The difference is in the individual. You know, sometimes we get the lamest excuses. The devil made me do it. Oh, yeah? Well, we would all recognize his complicity, but I did it. It's most helpful when we realize that I did it. When we can come to the cross and say, Jesus, I did it, and I need your help. The end of thorns and briars is to be burned. Verse 8. Now in verses 9 to 20, the encouraging gear. Now we don't have to warn. Well, we need to warn sometimes. But now we switch from that to encouraging. The writer is confident of better things. He's writing hopefully. He's believing the best. Verse 11, he says that we can show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Look at that. Assurance and hope are tied together again. And going on until the end, the doctrine of perseverance is there, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice the twinning of faith and patience. Faith is the trust element and patience is the time element. So sometimes it takes time. It always takes trust to inherit the promises. And then we have this anchor of the soul section. When God made a promise and then he swore, he made an oath. So he had a promise and an oath. And these are the two immutable things, that it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong encouragement, a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. So here we picture. Life is the sea. The hope is the anchor. The little ship is me. And the rock is Christ. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And Jesus is not only the rock, he's the forerunner. He's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And with that parenthetical mentioning, we have this warning section encased in Melchizedek from chapter 5, verse 10 to chapter 20, verse 6. We have this parenthesis that continues to give the warning, the encouragement, and the urging. Don't quit. Never give up. But persevere until the end. Having hope in Jesus Christ. Hope that's full of expectation and desire, of confidence and rejoicing. Kneel with me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We've dipped into it. We've skimmed over it. We've opened our hearts to it, I pray. Lord, settle us, encourage us, warn us, strengthen us. Thank you, Jesus, for the revelation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your illumination. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your patience and your word of warning. Direct us this day that we could be faithful and obedient until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.